study tonight, again, directs us back to the book of Ecclesiastes in our ongoing expository teaching series, Elucidating Ecclesiastes. This would be part 21, and I checked the other day. We've been in this book now for over a year, which really surprised me. I didn't think it was a year has already gone by teaching this book. It seems to just fly by. But tonight we are in chapter 9 of this challenging book, intellectually challenging to the shallow-minded person, either in the world or in the church. When Christians honestly read this book, and if they have a shallow, one-dimensional, or even a two-dimensional theology, it shatters it. They don't know how to handle it for a variety of reasons. And the fault is not with the Word of God. The fault is with the reader. The problem is they are not attuned to the Holy Spirit, and they do not have an understanding of basic Bible interpretation. In fact, Scofield Biblical Institute offers a course on biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics meaning the art and science of biblical interpretation. I've taught that class before. So you need to know, you need to have the proper interpretive skills so that you can correctly understand a book of the Bible. And Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to understand at times. And so you must be able to apply the principles of hermeneutics. And the first principle is context. What is this saying within the immediate context of the book itself, the chapter, and the book itself, the other chapters? What is it saying in the general context of Scripture? And to complete the picture, what is this book saying within the context of the whole of divine revelation? That's why you've seen several times when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems as if there's no hope of life lived under the sun. You're just snuffed out by death and that's it. Well, there's no hope if you're merely here to die, if you've been born just to die. But when you apply the sound proven principles of biblical hermeneutics, you can see how that fits in with the context of Ecclesiastes and how it unfolds that there is more to just this life. When you factor in the afterlife and the reality of eternity and the existence of God, then the book of Ecclesiastes starts to make sense. If you read it as an atheist or as an agnostic or an uninformed, ignorant, naive Christian, it's the same result will occur. You'll have more questions than answers. But enough of that. Tonight we are back, as I said, back in the book of Kohelet. That's Hebrew for preacher. So when you talk to a Jewish person and you say Ecclesiastes, they're looking at you like, what are you talking about? Because that's the anglicized name for the book based upon the Greek word for preacher. Ekklesia, or as which can also mean an assembly. And the Greek word was anglicized and used in our English Bibles to mean Ecclesiastes. In the Greek, it's Ecclesiastes. And then Ekklesia is a derivation of that word. Ecclesiastes means preacher in the Greek. That's the name given for it in the Septuagint. And then, of course, the word ekklesia or church is derived from that. So a preacher was one who called an assembly together, an ecclesiastes called an ekklesia together. The preacher called the assembly together to proclaim a message purportedly from God. So as we read God's word tonight, I will re-echo as a preacher what the original preacher King Solomon says in this book. So with that, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 1 through 6, and the central thought is this, that the wise and righteous are under the sovereign hand of God despite what they see and experience in life. What we believe by faith is often apparently contradicted by living in a world full of imperfection, evil, and tragedy. And in spite of that, God still has His hand on our lives, controlling us, leading us, getting us through this. and protecting us with that hand. Well, with that said, let's now look at the pericope or parasha, if you want to be rabbinic about it, of Koheleth chapter 9, 1 through 6. And here's what Solomon says. For I considered all this in my heart. Now, what is all this talking about? Well, the referent of this is what Solomon said in 8:16, the inscrutable ways of God. Remember, he said in 8:16, God's works are too vast and infinite to fully encapsulate in my mind, to fully understand what he's doing, because man, finite, cannot fully grasp or comprehend God who is infinite. So Solomon is saying he's considering that fact in his heart, and in spite of the fact that he can't fully understand God in an exhaustive fashion, he now writes what we read here in verse 1 of chapter 9. For I consider all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. So even though I don't understand what God's doing here, and at times it frustrates me why God allows this or does that, I know that I'm still, as a righteous and wise person, a believer, I'm in the hand of God. And all these inequities that happen in life will be answered by God in the end, because God remembers both what the righteous do and the wicked do in perfect detail and will act accordingly. He says, he goes on to say in verse 1, people know neither love nor hatred, and that's referring to God's love or hatred, by the way, and we'll talk about that in a minute. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. So much for man being born innately good. So much for humanity being basically good. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches man's total depravity. And this is another proof text of that fact in Ecclesiastes 9:3. Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Warren Wiersbe, in his excellent Old Testament commentary, says this when he is introducing his teaching on Ecclesiastes 9. So I felt free to lift it and, of course, give him the credit, lest we commit intellectual thievery and plagiarism. He quotes from John Benjamin, the late poet laureate of England, who wrote a poem called Graveyards, and how mankind instinctively avoids the most unpleasant reality that confronts him the moment he's born, i.e. death. Here's what he says. He's in his poem, he says, we invent dainty names because we don't want to face up to the reality of death. In other words, we avoid death even when it's staring us in the face, and we try to devenomize it by substituting death with euphemisms like passed on or left us or is no longer with us and so forth. We do that to take the sting out of the intrusive and horrid reality of death. It's a great thief. John Donne, the great Christian poet of England, and I've quoted him before, he calls death the great leveler of us all. Death bats 1,000. Of course, we know that when a Christian dies, the Word of God promises us that death is Not a good thing, but it is, grants us immediate access into the presence of the Lord. The person who treats death flippantly, lightly, or lives in denial is ironically the one who fears death the most. They simply cannot deal with its ugly reality. And let me remind you, this is not the first time that Solomon deals with death in Koheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is not the first time the unpleasant subject of death has come into Solomon's discourse, nor will it be the last. Solomon mentions it all throughout Ecclesiastes. I have the scriptures here. In fact, in the very first chapter, fourth verse, Solomon mentions death. He goes on to mention chapter 2, chapter 3, chapters 4, 5, 6, 8, here in chapter 9, and then in chapter 12. So the book of Ecclesiastes, in this book, the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, wants you and I to deal with death, to face it, and to prepare for it. Should the Lord tarry and the rapture does not happen. Now keep in mind, we're living in a different dispensation than Solomon, but his comments and observations by death transcend all dispensations and remains universally true. After all, Solomon is dealing with life lived under the sun, and one of the unpleasant facts and realities of life lived under the sun is the end of life lived under the sun, death. Death is a fact of life, and Solomon cogently examined many facets of life and death so that we could understand God's pattern for right living and wisely prepare for this death that befalls all men, women, and children. And so when Solomon mentioned in chapter 8 that death is unavoidable, he now talks about it in chapter 9 with respect to the fact that it happens whether you're righteous or wicked, whether you fear God or do not fear God, whether you commit your life to live for God, i.e. under an oath, or you don't. You don't make an oath of commitment. Either way, death comes. And for him, and we would have to admit for us, that seems to be instinctively unfair. Why should the righteous, the good, the believer suffer the same cruel fate of death as the unrighteous? And so Solomon is reflecting on this. He said, I considered this in my heart. In other words, he pondered it deeply and continuously. Solomon then, from his prior reflections, then says, for I considered all this, and all this meaning what's gone on in chapter 8, and we can also include under that umbrella of consideration all that he's considered carefully, deliberately, and deeply in the preceding chapters of all of Ecclesiastes. And in summing up his consideration of all that goes on, he realized in the end that people are subject to the same fate despite their spiritual condition, despite their attitude and position before God. They all suffered the same fate. By stating that people share the same fate or common destiny, Solomon then sees that this is inherently unfair. The word that he uses here is vanity or evil, as he says. Verse 3. And so Koheleth, the preacher king, wrestled with the ways of God. He had not yet reached a place where he could finally rest in the face of apparent contradictions that he elucidates before and then now in chapter 9 that oppression continues unabated, and I'm paraphrasing all that he's observed up to chapter 9. The wicked prosper. They successfully defeat and destroy the righteous. Life seems to be in large part a meaningless cycle of rote and repetition. And so because of that, Solomon is burdened by the fact that there seems to be no qualitative difference between living righteously and somebody who denounces, denies God, and lives wickedly in his sins. All are subject and do die. We can't be like Woody Allen and say, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there. Well, you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Death happens as it must happen for every human being because there is no escaping death when your time has come. And death is not an accident. Oh, yes, we've had friends and family who died unexpectedly, but it was no accident. Death is an appointment. Hebrews 9:27. A destiny nobody but God can cancel or change, and He has on very rare exceptions. Enoch, Elijah, and the future raptured church. Thank you, sir. But in spite of that, in spite of the righteous and the wise living in a world that seems to be unfair, where the wicked oppress and oppose the righteous, and in many cases conquer and destroy them, in spite of that, Solomon speaks forth a great statement of faith that is a grand theological truth encompassing all of history. What is that? The fact that God has His hand on the righteous and the wise, or they are in His hand. Now, who are the righteous and the wise? Again, we must bring in the conclusive lens of the New Testament. Today and into eternity, the righteous are those who have been declared righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Who are the wise? Those who heed the Spirit's conviction of sin and realize they need a Savior and put their trust in Jesus. That's a wise person right there. So those people, in other words, it's the wise and the righteous is a synonym for the believer in Jesus Christ today. To those, they are in the hand of God. And even though Solomon doesn't say it here, we can also say the wicked and the unbeliever are also in the hand of God. But Solomon, for textual consideration here, is simply saying that the hand of God is only on the righteous and the wise. And you want to have the hand of God in your life as Savior. And the hand of God, though, does not ignore the wicked, the unrepentant. His hand of judgment is on them. But for the wise and the righteous, i.e. the believers, His hand is on them in a providential way, protecting them, providing for them, and having His presence in their life. Amen? And that's a statement of faith that Solomon makes in the face of so much that doesn't make sense in living a life here under the sun, where many times what is right goes ignored and is violated, and what is wrong, what is wicked, is often practiced, promoted, and tolerated. But Solomon says here that life and death for the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God. Why? Because God knows our future, whether it will bring blessing, love, or sorrow. Solomon was not suggesting that we're passive actors, puppets on a string, and that God is an uncaring director or puppeteer. No, throughout this book, Solomon has emphasized our freedom of discernment and decision. And it is God alone who knows the future for us. And what will happen tomorrow, whether it's good or evil, He is still in control by His mighty hand. That's a statement of faith, particularly when you feel that your life has gone wrong, that nothing seems right. and that you are living just to get by. And the enemy seeks to tempt you to trust in the goodness of God. For the faithful believer in Jesus Christ, in the hand of God, in Ecclesiastes 9:1, is a powerful and intimate image of comfort and assurance. We know that the hand of God is a hand of love. We know this because we know that the hands of Jesus were pierced for our transgressions when He was nailed to the tree. This gives the believer hope and the faith to leave everything in God's hands, all our burdens, all our trials, all our frustrations at the machinations of the evil and wicked succeeding, whether it's in our nation's capital or in our neighborhood. In the end, God's hand controls everything and everyone, whether they want to acknowledge it as believers do or not, or defiantly not acknowledge it as the wicked or the unrighteous, the unbeliever, would do. But Solomon then, in verse the latter part of verse 1, says, based upon what you see and experience, one does not know whether God's love or hate rests upon someone. And that's true. There are many Christians who succeed and prosper in the world, and there are many rank infidels, unbelievers, and wicked people who also prosper. And there is no way between the two right now to distinguish whether one is loved of God or rejected by God. Yes, God does reject people. Read it in the Scripture. And what Solomon is talking about here about their love and hate, I don't think that's talking about human beings. That is talking about God's love or His hatred. Yes, you do know God hates in the Bible. The psalmist said that God hates all the workers of iniquity. And then the psalmist then says to God, do not I hate them with a perfect hatred? Well, the word hatred here simply means reject. When the unbeliever rejects God, refuses to believe on Him, then God in turn rejects him. And in a sense, that's what hatred is. When Jesus said, if you do not hate your mother and father more than me, He's not talking about expressing an inimitous, negative disposition towards them that hatred is characterized by. No, He's talking about it's a term of preference. If you don't prefer God, Jesus, above your own mother and father, then you're not worthy of Him. And so it is here. Those who reject God, God rejects for their unbelief. And so for Solomon, the problem is that it is difficult, if not impossible, for us to know with certain exactitude whether God loves or hates someone, whether He will accept us or reject us. So the preacher here is dealing here, he's dealing with a very real issue of where we stand before God, whether it is love or hate. Remember what the Lord said of Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Romans 9:13. So one cannot infallibly determine whether somebody is loved of God or hated of Him by mere appearance alone. If you go by that, you're ripe for deception. And you're also going to be guilty of passing judgment on someone that is not true or correct. Now, yes, the Bible does allow for moral judgment and doctrinal judgment. But as far as knowing precisely whether someone is under the judgment of God or is saved is something that is beyond our ability to divine. And you see that throughout Scripture, the wheat and the tares parable. The householder came to the owner of the field and look at all these tares. We need to root them up and spare the wheat. And of course, it reflects the saved and the unsaved. The saved are troubled by what the unsaved wicked are doing to them, and they want to take immediate violent action. And Jesus says, no, because in doing so, you could destroy someone who is saved, who may have the appearance of being a terror, but is not really a terror, that is, an unbeliever, and vice versa. And so Solomon is saying that here. We don't know with certainty those who are accepted by God, loved by Him, or hated by Him, that is, rejected by Him. And remember that all throughout this, Solomon will never lose his grip and his realization of the sovereignty of God. So he knows our fate ultimately is in God's hands. What he does not know, however, is whether God's hand is for us or against us. The scripture says that God's right hand is filled with righteousness, Psalm 48:10, and that we are the sheep of his hand, Psalm 95:7. And Jesus said that the elect redeemed are placed in the Father's hand so that no one can snatch them out, John 10:28. And even when it comes time to die, we are in the hands of the Lord. Even the unbeliever, it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everyone is in God's hands, whether for salvation or judgment. The question is whether God's hand is for us or against us. Is He our friend or is He our foe? Is He our Savior or will He be our judge? Is He our Redeemer or will He be our Punisher? So this is the setup that Solomon is casting before us here in his factual reflection of the fact that you cannot determine inerrantly who's loved of God and who's rejected of God every time you look at someone. That doesn't mean that we are left in the void of agnosticism. There are general truths that can be applied that lead us to believe the saved from the unsaved. But to say that we know this every time the situation presents itself, by looking at a person's life, and if it's going bad, well, God must be angry and disappointed with him. He's under judgment versus an unsaved guy where everything's going great and he's prospering and he's living the American dream, devoid of suffering, pain and all that. And yet he will split hell wide open when he dies, like the rich young fool who didn't trust in the Lord. His trust was in this world. Life lived under the sun. And we have to remember that when Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, he's writing it from the perspective that eternity and the presence of God is enshrouded. It is separated at times from just mere existence, human existence lived under the sun. And if you were only to take what we experience here by our tactile senses and our mental faculties, if we were only to take that reality in our short life, then life would be senseless. It would be unfair. It would be filled with days of evil, trial, and tribulation. But when you factor in the reality of the life to come into eternity, and that God ultimately in the end will redress every wrong, punish every wicked act, and redeem those who are saved, then it all makes sense. Does it not? So Solomon goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, he says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. And that's the difference between theoretical truth and actual truth in reality. Theoretically, the righteous should never suffer because they only do what is good. proper and what God expects. And on the opposite side of that coin, the wicked should never have plenty. They should never succeed. They should never roll on doing whatever they please. Theoretically, that's true, and it should be true all the time. But it isn't. In a life lived under the sun, often the righteous suffer unjustly, and the wicked prosper unfairly. And that's why then Solomon says here that such a thing is evil. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. What is that one thing that happens to all? Well, ultimately, it is death. Death happens to all, whether wicked, evil, and so forth. Solomon gives us here, he gives us five pairs of different groups that can be generally put under two categories, the good and the righteous. And he says, in the end, they all die. They all die. What then is the sense of living a righteous and good life if both are snuffed out in the end by death? The common fate of death that applies to the good and the bad, to those who are righteous and wicked, to those who are clean and unclean, to those who offer sacrifices versus those who don't, those who take oaths, those who don't take oaths, repeatedly over and over, the same destiny befalls all these. And that, to Solomon, is intrinsically evil. And in spite of the fact of the threat of death, what do men do? Do they think, is there something more after this life? My life is going to end. Is there a creator that I can plead with in the face of this death that terminates life? Is there something to look beyond this death? That's one of the reasons, several reasons I just mentioned about death, that God allows death. So that those existential questions can surface and do what? Lead men to repentance. Romans 2:5-6, the goodness of God leads to repentance. But what do men do most of the time? Verse 3, in their total depravity, they pursue evil with a maddening ferocity. Their hearts are full of evil. And they live like this to their death. That is, as I said earlier, another proof text for the total depravity of man. The biblical belief that every person who is conceived and born in this world has an inherent evil nature he inherited from Adam. And once born, that evil nature unfolds. Even in the face of death, instead of dealing with death as a means to seek and search for the Creator, most men pursue a life of wickedness because their hearts are full of evil, in order to avoid death. They run away from death with their companion and partner, sin, evil, wickedness. And that is not the way to deal with death, let me tell you. That's a one-way ticket to hell because of the result of sin. Earlier, the preacher King assured us that things would go well for the righteous, but not for the wicked. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. This will be true enough, as we know, on the day of judgment. But in the meantime, here and right now in chapter 9, the preacher struggling to understand why the righteous were not blessed and the wicked were not cursed. If you remember back in Ecclesiastes 8:14, we had a reversal of fortune in which good people get what bad people deserve and vice versa. But here now in Ecclesiastes 9:2-3, Solomon makes a critical difference. Not that there is a reversal of fortune, but that everyone suffers the same misfortune of death. God did not originally create us as mortal creatures. So this whole idea that death is the natural process of living and it is a welcome friend in the end is poppycock. It's nonsense and it's straight from the pit. God's perspective on death is that it's ugly, it's evil, it terminates what is good, life given by God is good, and it is an enemy, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy he said there that shall be destroyed is death. So why do good, righteous people have to suffer the same misfortune as the evil? Can't their lives continue so that they can continue to do good? And the evil, who are by nature destroyers of life, shouldn't they be the ones to die? In saying that it is the same for all, Colette carefully distinguishes between two types of people here in verses 2 through 3. One group is described as righteous, good, and clean. That could be ceremonially clean. They follow the sacrificial stipulations of the law of Moses, and they were, in God's eyes, ritually clean. They offered sacrifices to God. The other group is described as wicked, evil, and unclean. These people don't make holy sacrifices to God. They don't make oaths to God in the sense they don't commit to obey and follow Him, while the others do, the righteous. Here in chapter 9, the positive side of each pair comes first. Solomon seems to be saying that the righteous people are those who make a commitment to live for God, whereas the wicked people, the sinner, refuses to enter into covenant with them. And yet, paradoxically, both groups suffer the same fate. Solomon said it is the same fate for all, or the same event happens to all, event being death, the termination of earthly existence. And that's true. The righteous and the unrighteous suffer the same tragic fate, living in a fallen world. The same hurricane that blows away your wicked neighbor's house is the same hurricane that blew away your house, who are righteous and a believer. If there's an earthquake, both of their houses fall down, the evil and the wicked. If there is a depression, both go broke. And that is true on the converse. The good things that are part of living happen to both classes of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that He makes His rain fall on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. What's the point Solomon is trying to make here? Well, what he's saying is we can never separate the righteous from the wicked on the basis of what happens in this world. And Jesus affirms the positive. Good things that happen to the righteous also are equivalently experienced in a positive, good way by the wicked. The rain that's needed for agriculture, to grow food and so forth, happens on the farmland of the wicked as well as the righteous. There's an equal distribution. The sun needed for growth and health shines on the wicked, and it shines on the righteous. And on the negative side, disaster happens to both. You know, Jesus, picking up where Solomon leaves off in Ecclesiastes 9, dealt with this same problem in Luke 13, 1 through 5. Let's go there quickly. He deals with the same thing, and he's correcting the mistaken notion that Solomon warns us about, that you cannot judge the quality of one's life based upon what happens in this world. You cannot determine with infallible certainty those that are loved by God versus those that are rejected by God. Solomon's already told us that. Well, Jesus says here in Luke 13, we read, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the Lord Jesus is taking two examples here that happened in Judea that would suggest that the people who tragically lost their lives were somehow evil and worse sinners than Joe Q. Citizen, on whom no tragic fate like these two examples befell. What was the point? Jesus said, it's not what occurs here in the end that matters. What matters is, have you repented of your sins and turned to God? Because if you have not, what happens after you leave this world is what matters most. What matters most? And so those who would say, well, if the righteous suffer and the wicked don't, or the righteous and the wicked suffer the same negative events, and to add to that, if the righteous and the wicked experience the same blessings, why even live a godly life? We seem to be living in a morally indifferent universe. After all, whether we obey the Lord or disobey doesn't really make a difference in the end. And the error of that thinking, Solomon addresses here in Ecclesiastes 9, and Jesus fully addresses in Luke 13. The error in that thinking is to assume that even though we share a common destiny on earth, the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly, that common destiny being death and the grave, we do not, however, share a common destiny in eternity. And that is what Jesus is warning about. It's immaterial whether, it's immaterial how the wicked and the righteous die. What circumstance produces their death? What matters is, were they right with God when they died? Amen? Thus properly preparing them for going to the right place in eternity. So this whole notion that the prosperity gospel theology teaches, that God wants you to be wealthy and problem-free and never sick again, doesn't jive with what Scripture actually teaches. Now, does it? In fact, it is polar opposite. Christians do suffer poverty. They do suffer sickness. They do experience tragedy through no fault of their own, even while the wicked are immune from such things, relatively speaking. The point is, you cannot determine the quality of life by your life that is lived here. And though we share a common destiny, all of us do, whether good or evil, and that common destiny is death, what we do not have in common is our destiny in eternity. That's why everybody must honestly face the last enemy of death. The last enemy, death, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And the way to deal with how you will die and where you will go into eternity after you die, of course, is provided with the fuller revelation of the New Testament that Solomon did not have at his disposal. He only had the revelation God gave to him up to that point in 1000 B.C. But when we bring in the New Testament revelation to complete the picture Solomon is pungently drawing for us here, we see that we deal with death and eternity by turning and trusting in Jesus Christ to save us from sin and death. And for Christians, the last enemy, death, has already been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of His resurrection. That is one of the main reasons why He came to this earth and why He told, with tears in His eyes, why He told Mary and Martha that if they would look to Him, the blight and the horror of death would be expunged by His resurrection. He is not, the resurrection is not an attribute or predicate of Jesus, because He is resurrection personified. And unbelievers don't have that confidence when they face the grave. And sadly, they deceive themselves into thinking, well, they deceive themselves by creating various false scenarios as substitutes for Jesus Christ in the gospel. They tell themselves, well, I've been a good person all my life, and God will weigh my good deeds with my bad on the cosmic scale, and my good deeds will outweigh my bad in the end. Wrong. Because everything you do is tainted with sin. And God's standard is moral perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. If you want to enter into heaven by your deeds, by trying to obey the law of Moses, or trying to go through a sacramental practice, or by trying to be religious, none of those work. The only ticket to heaven is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and trusting in Him alone, the one who has conquered death. How people deal with the reality of death reveals itself in the way they deal with the realities of life. And they can try to find escape in more sin, which Solomon says they're trying to do in verse 3. They can try to deal with it by denial, thinking in the back of their minds, others die, but somehow I just can't see myself dying. A lie Satan is all too ready to accommodate if it means having your soul confined to hell forever, a place that no one should have to go to, because Jesus has put up a roadblock to hell. It's called the cross. And the only way the sinner goes to hell now is if he climbs over the cross. As Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the world, Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not what? Perish. And so to face death and the reality that it brings to both saved, unsaved, wicked, righteous, whatever polar categories you want to use, the fact remains in the end, you and I will die. And the fact then, that fact then means we must face death and deal with it. And the only way, the only effective way to deal with it is to accept God's remedy for it. And that would be a risen Savior. Amen. Solomon then goes on to say in verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So Solomon then goes on and he gives a comparison of life and death. And he's actually quoting a what some scholars believe was a well-known proverb of the ancient Near East, which contrasts a living dog with a dead lion. In other words, it's better to be alive and live a poor quality of life than to be dead having lived an excellent quality of life. The dog represents the former, the lion the latter. As you know, the lion is a noble beast. He's called the king of the jungle. And this was especially true in biblical times when the lion served as the royal insignia of the house of David. And one of the major titles of the Messiah is a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:9. By contrast, few animals were more despised in the ancient Near East than dogs. And this is something hard for the Western mindset to grasp, because in the West, dogs are loved and affectionate domestic pets. But the kind of dog that Colette has in mind is not a domestic household pet, but a feral dog, a contemptible cur who reigns the streets as a scavenger, to quote one Bible commentator. And to get a sense of the way the Jewish people and even the Canaanites and the Philistines regarded dogs, remember what Goliath said of the young boy David. Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" 1 Samuel 7:43. When you go to the zoo, which exhibit do you would prefer to see? The dog exhibit, the canine exhibit, which they usually don't have one unless it's a hyena. Or do you want to go see the royal, August-looking lion? The simple point is that living is better than dying. And here, the preacher mentions some of the problems with death. Death brings ignorance, for the dead know nothing, he says. At least nothing about what is happening on earth. Now, let me be quick here to say that the verses 5 and 6 are not teaching. They are not teaching the they are not teaching the unbiblical error of soul slate, this idea that when you die, you remain unconscious until the resurrection and you just remain in the grave. Luke 16:19-31 clearly refutes that. Once you die, your soul leaves your body. You're in a disembodied state where you will spend your time awaiting the resurrection, either in heaven or hell. Heaven for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell for those who don't. Solomon is saying here, despite the fact that all people, both righteous and wicked, are subject to the same inscrutable distribution of adversity and prosperity, and ultimately join one another in death, they should not despair of life. Life has advantages over death. Whether you're living a good quality of life or a bad one. And so with that, he compares the lot of the live dog with that of a dead lion. The living at least have consciousness and hope, things they can look forward to enjoying, but the dead have no consciousness. They know nothing, he says. They have no hope or reward of enjoyment. The passions of love, hate, and jealousy are removed. They are no more at death. It's important to remember here in verse 6 that Solomon was not describing what the state of the dead is. He was stating what it is not. Verse 6 applies to people who have physically died. They no longer enjoy the things of life in their physical bodies. They don't cease to exist after they physically die. But the things they enjoyed on earth, the opportunities given them, are no more permanently. They'll never have that again. Even though their souls go, once it leaves the body at death, will go either to heaven or hell. but they will never return to this earth to enjoy those things again. That's what Solomon means here. He's not saying that once you die, you're in an unconscious state and you temporarily cease to exist, waiting to be physically resurrected. That's not what the Scripture teaches, and that's not what Solomon is saying here. Solomon's point is that death brings irreparable loss for the dead. They do not gain any earthly or heavenly reward, for that matter, if they die outside of Christ. Death brings oblivion. No one remembers the dead when they are gone. 5 years from now, people will not be acute as to remember the death of basketball star Kobe Bryant. The nature of death is that he will be eventually forgotten, as every other person who has died is forgotten, whether they were famous or died in obscurity and anonymity. The point is that death strips us of all that we had on earth, our emotions, our possessions, the enjoyments of life, the things that make us feel alive, feelings like the love, hatred, and envy that the preacher mentions will immediately disappear when we die. And that is a sobering thought. When we consider all of the things that we lose through death, the friends that we love, the spouse that we cherish, the children that we've raised, all the major joys and the little joys of life on this marvelous planet, and that should make us appreciate the fact that we are still alive and breathing. We are not guaranteed tomorrow, much less the next hour. When we realize that however difficult life may be, it's better than the alternative, death. So Solomon forces us to realize once again the sweeping swath of loss and deprivation that death brings. Solomon says the dead never again have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Now, some commentators see a contradiction here when Solomon says this in verse 6. They see a contradiction with what he says in verses 4 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 9 and with what he previously said in Ecclesiastes 4, 2 through 3, where he says there, the dead are happier than the living. Well, and of course, the shallow critics of the Bible, ha-ha, I found a contradiction between what Solomon said in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, vis-a-vis with what he says in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. However, there's no real contradiction here because Solomon was stating that a person who experiences the pressures of oppression in chapter 4 may feel that death is preferable. On the other hand, here in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, Solomon stressed that when a person is dead, opportunities for enjoying life are gone. So he's addressing what he says in chapter 4 and what he says in chapter 9 about death, he is addressing it from two different perspectives, two different lives lived. So when you factor that in, there is no contradiction here. Solomon says that when a person is dead, all that went with your life here on earth is gone. It's removed. It's eliminated. You're done. And there's no coming back. When you die, you don't come back to this world for the resurrection. So anybody who's talking with their dead relative and visiting with them, that's not your dead relative. That's either your delusional mind or that's a demon spirit taking on the disguise of your departed loved one. The Bible calls them familiar spirits. You should have no contact with the dead. That's necromancy. It's forbidden in the Word of God. Jesus makes it plain that every person who dies, using as a prototype Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, every person who dies, his soul leaves his body and he's alive and conscious in either of two places, heaven or hell. And there is a gulf that separates the two. And I'm sure the dead have a desire to come back here and warn people, the unsaved, like the rich man. They're not allowed to come back here. And so, they don't. You and I, as born-again believers in the Savior who conquered death for us, allows us then to look at death in the face without flinching, without blinking, knowing that the moment we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8. Knowing that and believing that and having that as an unshakable reality has caused many believers throughout the church age to face death brilliantly and bravely. And I think of one person who did that, whom I had the pleasure of being mentored by. And that would be Zola Levin. He knew the risen Savior. And when he was diagnosed with terminal cancer and knew it, the orderly who was tending him in the hospital was so shocked at Zola's calm confidence in facing death. In fact, the orderly was so shocked at Zola's smile and joy that he soon was going to meet his Messiah King. Zola faced death bravely because he was trusting in his Savior who conquered death for him. The orderly says, "Why aren't you worried? I mean, I've never seen a patient like you who's been diagnosed with a terminal disease and face it so calmly." And Zola said, "Simple. I know that when I close my eyes here, I will open my eyes there to see my King. To see my King." And that's the answer to Solomon's dilemma that he poses for all mankind in chapter 9. That we all die. And some choose to escape death by pursuing a life of sin and evil, as he tells us in verse 3. But the way God would have you and I deal with evil, the way God would have the saved and the unsaved deal with evil was exactly how Zola displayed his bold faith in the face of death, and that is confidence and assurance in the victory Christ has wrought for us over death when He came forth from the tomb and gives the promise, "Because I live, you shall live also." You don't get that kind of confidence by trying to run away from the reality of death. You get it by facing the last enemy honestly when it slaps you in the face. You get it by turning from sin and trusting Jesus Christ to save you. And my question to you out in the audience, I don't assume all my Facebook friends are saved, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. You're going to die one day. And if you do not put your trust in Christ, the immutable truth of God says you will find yourself in hell for all eternity, suffering torment for the sins you've committed against an eternal God. But it need not be, because Jesus has His arms of acceptance open if you will but confess your sins and turn to Him as the one who can save you from your sins and save you from the damnable doom that awaits you after this life. You and I as believers have a living hope. We have a living hope in the living, risen Savior. And that is the antidote to the observation of vanity Solomon rehearses for us here in Ecclesiastes 9, that death has its way with every single individual, regardless if they're believers in the Lord or not. The answer for all is put your trust in the only one who can conquer death. And I've told you of this example before, and then we'll quit. I was witnessing to a girl in a bookstore in Tel Aviv, in Israel. And she said, we talked about how the New Testament gives the historical authentication for the prophesied Messiah, for the prophesied Messiah revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus is that prophesied Messiah. And she had a problem with what Jesus said throughout his teachings. She called it egomaniacal. He would claim that he's this, he's that, he's the be-all and end-all. And I said, you know, you would be right under normal circumstances. Someone claiming to be God, someone claiming to be the source of life, someone who claims that without him, you're doomed. You would be right, absolutely, under normal circumstances. But what Jesus did was not under normal circumstances. It was supernatural. It was literal. And it was cosmic changing. And I said, he proved his claims, which you call grandiose, by the fact that he rose from the dead and is alive now, wants to enter into your life. Well, sadly, pray for her. She was convicted so much that she couldn't talk anymore and quickly walked away. But that's the truth of it, folks. The only answer to the stark and stigmatic reality of death is the risen Jesus Christ. You and I have a living hope, not a dead hope, because the Savior is alive and He has conquered death. And we have over 500 witnesses, starting with the 11, to verify that, who have verified it. What Solomon wrote about the dead can be reversed and applied to the living. The dead do not know what is happening on earth, but the living know and can respond to it. The dead cannot add anything to their reward or their reputation, but the living can. And more importantly, the life that is wisely lived is a life that takes into account how one should die. And you should rather die as a believer in Christ than one who does not believe in Christ. Better to die a Christian than to die as anything else other than a Christian. And so when we ponder and reflect on Solomon's words here, it forces us to look beyond Ecclesiastes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of the resurrection. I grant you, Ecclesiastes does not have all the answers, nor does it claim to. You've got to remember, this is not the kind of book we keep reading until we get the answer, but the kind of book that helps us know how to serve God when we don't have all the answers in a world filled with puzzling and painful contradictions. It is also part of a larger book that gives fuller answers to many of the same questions that Ecclesiastes begins to address. Now, the promise of God for every believer in Christ is that you and I shall live. Our belief in Christ raises us up to heaven and promises eternity to our souls. This means that our lives will not end in mindless oblivion. When we die, we won't just cease to exist in some nihilistic soul sleep. No, it means we will never suffer endless loss. Death will be our passage to glory. That's why Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." We will rest from our labors. We will be freed from our pain, our frustrations, our temptations, the crippling power of sin and Satan. We will enter the presence of God after we die and know the fullness of His joy. Not only that, our souls, our disembodied souls in heaven, will then reunite with our resurrected bodies that Jesus will bring up from the grave. We will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The great promise of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 tells us. And keep in mind, all of this is only the beginning, because no eye has seen, nor ears heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. The question that every individual needs to answer, living this life under the sun in the cruel face of death, is, will you die as a Christian? This is the most important question of all. And if you are wise, remember, the wise are in the hand of God. And if you know that righteousness only comes from God, you will get ready to die by asking Jesus to forgive your sins and trust Him to raise your dead body back for eternal life. The saved have already done that. The unsaved, that's the only way they can properly prepare for death. And when you do that, death has lost its sting, its fear, and its power, because we have one who conquered it with resurrection life. He is the first to rise from the dead, the first fruits from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which means after Him, everyone who trusts in Him from Pentecost to the end of time will follow Him in this long train of triumphant victory over death, because they knew how to live for Him and thus were given the wisdom by God to then properly prepare to die for Him and in Him. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.